Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25. We'll read to the end of the the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word, for his name's sake. We have read in Luke 10 tonight, though for the last couple of weeks our text has been taken from Matthew 22. The words are the same, but we have taken them from Luke 10 because of the fuller exposition of them here. In Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus speaking to the lawyer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We have noted already that the Lord, in summing up the Ten Commandments, does so by using the word love. And he gives us the command to love God, consequently to love ourselves, and to love others. We have looked at the first two. Tonight we come to this commandment, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. 7 times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit records that law, that commandment of God. 7 times in the New Testament, he states, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord Jesus Christ plainly states the commandment in the text in Matthew 22. The Apostle Paul used it to sum up the entire second table of the law, our duty toward men. The Apostle James termed this particular commandment the royal law according to the Scriptures. And he said, You do well if you obey it. In the first place, this commandment arises, it's not in the New Testament at all, it's in the Old Testament. Moses first gave it, as we have it in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And while that's the only occurrence of the actual words, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," in the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses and the message of the prophets were founded on that precept. And in many ways, they are just one prolonged exposition of it. If you look at the law, you'll find that its strict standards of honesty and integrity in our dealings with others, its protection of the most vulnerable members of society, the poor, servants, strangers, and hired helps, and even its care that no one's person should ever become vile and loathsome, not even the person of a criminal who has merited being lashed. Its careful protection of all these people is an application of this central theme: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that when Christ said these words, and when others spoke them in New Testament times, they were not teaching something new. Although, mind you, the Lord Jesus was setting the commandment in a very new and in a very clear light. When he said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," he made it very, very plain that love for your neighbor depends on your loving God, and it is subject to your true love for God. And he not only gave that by way of a commandment, but he illustrated it in this story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to retell the story because it has been perfectly recounted for us in the few verses we have read tonight. I want us this evening to consider this love of neighbor. There's a very important lesson. And it's this: you express your love for God, at least in part, by how you love other people. And you measure your love for other people by comparing it with your love for yourself. Think of that very carefully. You express your love for God, at least in part, by how you love other people. And you measure your love for those people by comparing it with your love for yourself. With that in mind, I want us tonight to think about loving our neighbor. As I've said, the Lord Jesus gives us in Matthew a precept. And in answering the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, he gives us a parable to illustrate the precept. And I want us to take them one at a time. The precept. Now, the words are not very difficult to understand. Thou, you know who that is. He's talking to you. This is not for the person next door. This is not for everybody except us. This is a personal word from the Savior to every single one of us. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the precept. Can I start off again this week as I did last week in a different connection by pointing out that the man who would best serve his fellow man will first love his God. The man who would love men and love those in need and do good to a world that needs all the doing good it can get, that man will best serve men by loving God. The man who is an enemy of God, a hater of God, a despiser of Christ, a rejecter of the gospel, a blasphemer of the blood, that man is inculcating rebellion wherever he goes.
And even if he were to bestow millions upon the poor, if he were to educate and house and feed and clothe them, yet by what he is in himself and by his attitude and actions toward God, he is but making them greater candidates for perdition, because he'd be using his very beneficence to blind their minds to the need of the gospel and its grace. The man who would do best by his fellow men must first get right with God. That's a wonderful truth. And you know, I don't want to take the time to pursue this thought tonight, but what it is saying is this: that the people who are in the best place, their best position to do the greatest amount of good in the world, are Christians. People who are saved, who know the power of the blood of the Lamb, who know what it is to have the joy of sins forgiven, who know what it is to enjoy this life even as they look for the life which is to come. They are the people who are in the very best place to do good in the world. Sometimes God's people feel very inadequate for the task that God has set before them. Sometimes they feel, I don't have the talent to do all that I would like to do. I don't have the money to do all that I would like to do. Now, talent and money are very useful when it comes to serving the Lord. But let me tell you, there is something greater, and that is a testimony to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let a man be baptized with the love of God. Let the love of God be shed abroad in his heart. Let that man step forth to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, he will do good wherever he goes. The greatest good you can do for yourself and for others is to know, receive, love, and serve the Savior. The man who would best serve his fellow man must first love his God. That leads me to say that if you do love God, you should love your fellow man. Now let me make this very clear to you. You cannot love God and be indifferent to men. That's a very bold statement, but it's true. You cannot love the Lord and be indifferent to men and women around you and all their need. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Not strong language. You say you love God, but you have no interest in men and women around you. You have no interest in serving them or loving them. God says your love for God is a figment of your imagination. It's a product of your own making. It is a lie. Because if you love God, you must love your fellow man. More specifically, if you love the law of God, you must love your fellow man. I got to thinking about this week, and it occurred to me that all too often we make, and I say we, I mean Christians generally, but particularly those of us who are fundamental Bible-believing Christians, are prone to fall into this sin by the very zeal that we have for the Word of God. But all too often we make our supposed love for God's law an excuse to despise men. We look at those men, and what are they? They are lawbreakers. They are vicious sinners. They are rebels against God. And all too often we write them off as such. Whereas in reality, that's all the more reason why we should love them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an important lesson for us all. We can take it to the workplace. We can take it in our dealings with sinners generally. We can bring it into the home. There's a lesson here, especially for Christian parents. If you set out to deal with your children by a law that excludes the love of the gospel, you will fail to teach your children either law or gospel. That truth will carry over beyond the home to every other area of life, because love is the fulfillment of the law. The Bible teaches me that hatred and hatefulness are marks of the world. They are marks of sin. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 puts it like this: "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's the way we were before we were saved. But grace changes all that. Now, what's the opposite of that? According to that teaching, Christians should be both lovable and loving. Now, those are strange words, unfortunately, in the pulpit nowadays. You say you're a Christian. Well, just take those two words I've used and start applying them to yourself. How lovable are you? God's people are called in Scripture a peculiar people. And mind you, there's many a time they are. The only thing is, you see, that the word peculiar has a totally different meaning today than it had when our translators translated the Bible. Them, it meant they were a special treasure. It's the meaning of the word peculiar. They are a special treasure to God and to each other. Now, peculiar means odd, strange. And I fear that very often that's the only kind of peculiarity you get among many Christians. Christians should be lovable people. It should be hard to dislike a Christian. Now, the ungodly will do that anyway, no matter how hard it is. But it should be something they have to push themselves to do, and it will be a response to your stand and your love for God. But as a character, your entire character should be something lovable. When you bring this into the home, for example, this should be the overriding character. You'll not have love at the heart of a home unless the characters in that home are lovable characters, and then loving characters. Lovable and loving in the home, in the church, in the workplace. According to Titus 3 verse 3, that is the description that should mark the people of God. So if you love God, you should love your fellow man. You're not to be bitter. You're not to be spiteful. You're not to be hateful and causing hatred. Furthermore, you must not limit this love to a few, but bestow it generally on all men. The Lord Jesus says, love your neighbor. He even goes further in Matthew 5:44. He says, love your enemies. Paul told the Christians, pray for all men. Peter warned servants whose masters were difficult to get along with. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, also to the perverse. You see, we must show that love to all men. Why? Very simply, because they are men. It's the community of the same human nature that's the basis of this commandment. And that community of nature reminds us that men are the special objects of the grace of God. And God can take our loving witness for Christ, and He can reach out to the hardest, the blackest, the darkest sinner in creation, and turn that man to make him a saint of God. On that basis, therefore, we should love not just the few, but generally our neighbors. Now, it's easy to say that, but we all tend to love those who love us, or who may love us. We give to those who will give back to us, and then we cut off the rest as unworthy. Have you ever wondered about those words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 14, verse 12 and following? When He said to him that bade him to his home, they said, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed." Here's the logic of grace. Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. This sort of logic makes no sense to the world. But Jesus said, "Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Now, obviously, that is not an absolute statement. The Lord is not saying you can never have your family for dinner. You can never have your friends for dinner. That's not what He's saying. But He's attacking the attitude that we give to those who will give to us. We love those who will love us back. We curry favor with those who are richer or better off in some way than we are, so that we will benefit by what we do to them. The Savior says, forget all that. Take what you are and what you have and employ it in love for those who can't recompense you. And God will bless you for it. So you're to love all men, while love for men flows from our love for God and expresses that love for God. There is one thing, however, we need to add. That is, it must never replace it. Do you see what the Savior says? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, never as thy God. The love that we bear to others is the love that we have for ourselves, but it can never, never approximate even the love that we bear to God. What the Savior is saying is this, and this opens up a vast field that I am really only going to touch on tonight. But we must never elevate any person to the place that belongs only to the Lord. This is true of the affection we give to people. Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." There is a sense in which you're to love yourself and love your neighbor, but there is a sense in which you're to hate yourself and hate your neighbor. Is there a contradiction? No, no. What the Savior is saying is that there is an affection, there is a devotion, there is a love that belongs solely to the Lord. And do not let anybody steal that devotion. Our application of God's law must always be with biblical love. We have pointed that out. But what the Savior is saying here is specifically this: our expression of love should always be within the bounds of God's law. Allow no earthly love to keep you from Christ. If you allow anybody to keep you from Christ, you are loving man rather than God. Allow no person, be it father or mother or children or brothers or sisters or friends or acquaintance, allow no man, no woman to keep you from Christ. Allow no earthly love to make you disobey God. if you disobey God out of a love for some man, woman, or thing on earth, then you have replaced God on the throne of your heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but never as thy God. Put no earthly relationship before the Savior. Let no man come between you and doing God's will. Now that is a vital, vital truth for every person who needs to be saved, because there's somebody standing between you and the Lord. Somewhere in the shadows of your life, if you're not a Christian tonight, I guarantee somewhere there's somebody pulling you away from Christ. There's somebody somewhere using an influence to keep you away from Christ. What the Savior's saying, do not allow that. Do not allow that. Make sure none comes between you and the Savior. And even if you are a Christian, there will often come the time when God sets before you the course of His will. And there will be someone in your life, saved or unsaved, who will stand in the way. I've dealt with people who have been born again. They have known and loved the Savior. But there comes a crisis in life when they're going to lose a lifelong friendship or maybe a family relationship if they obey God. The decision becomes very critical. But the Savior is adamant. You must not allow anyone to come between you and doing God's will. So, when He says you're not to elevate anybody to the place that God should have in your life, He means that you shouldn't give them the affection that belongs solely to the Lord. But that's true also of the authority we accord to men. You should not accord to any man the authority that belongs only to God. There is a vicious thing that has happened in many parts of the professing church, and it is what's known as the personality cult. What happens in the personality cult is that there arises a person in a local church or in a denomination, or even cutting across the denominational barriers, there arises a person who's perhaps larger than life. And these leaders are not held to the authoritative standards of the Word of God. They can tramp the Bible beneath their feet. People bow down to them rather than to the God of Scripture. The Bible is telling us here, you do not accord to any man the authority that belongs solely to the Lord your God. Furthermore, the Savior teaches us what is involved in this loving man. This is the precept. When He says love them, what does He mean? Well, He means meet their physical needs. Now, I know this is something that in a country like America, where there's such an emphasis on individualism, that this is something that's hard for people to swallow. But swallow it, we better, because this is what Jesus teaches. He's not teaching state intervention. He's teaching Christian intervention. He's saying you look after their physical needs. In recent years, there has been a wholly spurious argument arising in fundamentalism and evangelicalism, where it was thought that the only duty of the church was evangelism, and social action had no part of the church's mission. This was actually a response to the social gospel that was imported from Europe. And like most of the theological trends that come from Europe, it actually didn't come from Europe, it came from the pit. But let me tell you, the greatest social advances in the Western world have all come as the result of the preaching of the gospel. You read a little of your English history. Who was it that set about the very needed prison reforms It was God's people. Who was it that went round the cities of England after the Industrial Revolution and took the little children, the urchins, who were dying of malnutrition, and set up homes for the urchins and for the orphans? It was God's people. Names that have, at least in England, gone down into history. Dr. Barnardo, George Muller, C.H. Spurgeon, and a host of others. Who was it that built hospitals? Go right back in history. Hospitals came through the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, the healing ministry of the body. It was something that was developed mostly in connection with the ministry of the Church of Christ. Giving to the poor, it came through the Church of Christ. Feeding the hungry, it came through the Church of Christ. There's nothing new about this. If you love yourself, you'll not destroy your body. That's what Paul taught in Ephesians 5:29. And if you love your brother, you'll not destroy his body either. Moses wrote in Leviticus 25 and 35, if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen into decay by thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. You look after their bodily needs. And this kind of love really is doing to other people what you hope that somebody would do for you if you fell in hard times. John said in 1 John 3:17, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How dwelleth the love of God in him? We have, I think, become inured to the sufferings of others. I think that television news has so majored in the shocking that people have become used to seeing the most horrendous of sights. I also have to admit that all too many supposed charities are really sinecures for people looking for fat salaries and little work, and it doesn't help you to give to them when 60, 70, 80 or 90% of all that's given goes to keep people rich in New York offices, and a very little pittance goes to the needy in many cases. But you know, with all that, how hard we can easily become. Mike talked about the book room. We have a book that will be coming in. My brother Sam Lowry's down there. He produced it and he said, there's books coming in. He gave me, or actually someone here in Greenville gave me a copy of this, of a young minister in Northern Ireland who ministers among the Jews, and he read of the exodus from Russia, of these Jewish people, and how they were trapped for a while in Italy. They were needy. They needed food. They needed clothing. They needed help. They needed hope. And they needed the Word of God. I suppose millions of Christians read the same story. But millions of Christians didn't go to help them. Through people like him, thousands of Christians gave sacrificially to help them. And only eternity will tell the ultimate good, as Jews took the Word of God as well as the food for their bodies. How hard we have become. It's very easy to dismiss the poor and the needy. It's a scripture that haunts me, because this love not only will deal with their bodies, it will pay attention to their spiritual needs. And the scripture that haunts me is this: the Lord Jesus sent word to John the Baptist as the final proof that John could be sure this is the true Messiah. And this is what he said: go and tell him, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Look at America tonight. Look at America tonight. Where has the gospel mostly been preached in America this Sabbath day? The gospel has mostly been preached in suburbia, just where we are. The gospel has been preached, but I fear in all too many cases, the poor do not have the gospel preached unto them. Now, we can blame what we will. We can curse governments and political theories all we will. But Jesus said, you love your neighbor with the love that will reach his spiritual needs, that will labor for him in prayer, that will reach to him in evangelism, that will then seek to build him up in discipleship, that will give of yourself and your substance to do the work of God among the poor. And that will do it. This is a passing thought you might want to give a great deal more consideration to. That will do it out of respect for him and for his advantage and not your own. We have all met people who are very good, apparently, at giving to the poor or even of ministering to the poor. As long as they can lord it over them, as long as they can get some advantage, whether in money or in reputation. But what Jesus is teaching is, you love them as yourself. Do good to them in body, do good to them in soul. Labor to present them saved before God. When I preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan, I'm going to come to it just now, but when I preached on this a year and a half, 2 years ago, I quoted to you the words of John Wesley. It summed it all up for me when he used to tell the old Methodist preachers, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, to all the people you can. That to me sums up this precept: love your neighbor as yourself. Now the Savior illustrates that with the story of the Good Samaritan. That story is more than a nice story. What it is a divine explanation of loving your neighbor. And this is what it does. It identifies your neighbor. You notice this fellow said to the Savior, who is my neighbor? Now I got to thinking about that. Who is my neighbor? Notice the Savior's answer. And the Savior's answer in effect says, if you were the man lying on the Jericho road, hurting and near to death, you would have no trouble whatsoever recognizing your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? That question really can only be asked by a carnal, self-complacent, hard-hearted, self-centered man who knows little or nothing of real love for God or man. Who is my neighbor? Jesus makes the answer very clear. Anybody to whom we can be a neighbor is our neighbor. When I preached on the Good Samaritan, I gave you an illustration, and I'm going to repeat it tonight because I don't know of anything better to illustrate this point exactly. Do you remember a few years ago when we had the riots in Los Angeles? after the police officers had been found not guilty of beating up Rodney King. Remember those riots that set South Central Los Angeles ablaze, and there was looting and there was murder and pillage of every description. And the news cameras of the world captured the scene of a white lorry driver, a white truck driver, driving through that segment of Los Angeles, Reginald Denny, his truck brought to a halt by the crowds. Young black man reaching up to pull him down from his cab, though he knew nothing about what was going on, and they started to kick him to death. Just around the corner, a young black woman was watching television, and she saw this, and she immediately ran from her home. She said, "I can't let it happen." She pushed through the crowd. She fought like a tigress to put off these men who were kicking this white man to death. And she succeeded. Another young black man saw the same thing, and he rushed in. And when he got the chance, he pulled Denny back into his cab. And though he was putting his own life in danger, he began to drive that cab and that man away to safety. Tell me, if you were to go to Denny today, would he have the slightest difficulty recognizing who his neighbor was? Who was his neighbor? The TV men who were more interested in their story and saving their own little skin? No. There must have been enough reporters there to have at least made an attempt to save his life, but the story was more important than the man. But a frail little black girl and a trembling little black fella, they went into the mob and they saved his life. They were his neighbors. Who is my neighbor? God forgive us for being so pig-headed and big-headed that we even need to ask. The parable of the Good Samaritan identifies your neighbor, and it exemplifies your duty. A priest and a Levite saw the man lying at the point of death, and they passed by on the other side. For why, we don't know. It could have been for religious reasons. It could have been for fear. It could have been they were afraid that the same people may be near at hand and that they would also be set upon. There could have been 101 reasons, but they looked at him, they saw him, and they passed by. What is your duty? You must not pass by on the other side. You mustn't pass by, no matter how many other people do it, no matter how respectable they are. You must not ignore need where you see it. You must not put your own comfort before the needs of others. You must not allow prejudice to harden your heart. The Samaritan was just that. He was a Samaritan. The answer of the lawyer to Jesus makes it abundantly clear to me. If he had gone down the Jericho road and found a Samaritan wallowing in his own blood, he would never have stopped to help him. Never. He couldn't even find it in his vocabulary to refer to the man by his proper description. What Jesus is saying is this: the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, nor the Samaritans with the Jews. They hated each other. You talk about race relations in America or in Britain or some other place, look, they are calm compared to what you had between the Samaritans and the Jews. But Jesus says you are not to allow the prejudice that men have invented to harden your heart. What are you to do? You to see the need and look with compassion. If there's one thing that's missing in our hearts today, it is just plain, simple, old-fashioned compassion. To look with compassion. To feel with those who are hurt. To get involved and don't simply leave it to others. To pay whatever price is necessary. And to make a love for others your ongoing activity and service. Do you notice the Samaritan, what he did? He tended the man by the roadside. He put him on his own beast. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him in the inn. He paid for his keep. And he said, I will come back and I will make sure that all the bill is paid. He returned to complete the job. If I could add to our lack of compassion, sometimes there's a more insidious sin, and it's this: we want to do good, but we want to do it now. We want to do it now. And if the response is not fast enough, then we drop off and we lose interest. Sometimes that can have dreadful consequences. If you go back in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, there was no man with a bigger heart than Martin Luther. Martin Luther, unlike the Romanist leaders of his day, unlike the political leaders of his day, Martin Luther had a big heart for the Jewish people. He had a zeal to see them saved. And he saw the Protestant Reformation and what was happening in Germany as a glorious opportunity for the Jews to be brought into the kingdom. And with love for the Jews, he set out to do that. But they didn't respond, at least not quickly enough or in numbers enough. And even the great reformer, in his folly, turned what was love into a violent hatred, and he cursed them. And while it is a mangling of history to blame the Nazi Holocaust and Martin Luther, that is a mangling of history indeed, yet nonetheless, down through the centuries ever since, Jew baiters and Jew haters have appealed to Martin Luther's crudeness. And what was wrong with him? He was a man with a big heart. But as far as the Jews were concerned, he didn't stay the course. It's very easy for us to do that. Winning the lost for Christ is not quick work. It's not easy work. God says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. The illustration is the Good Samaritan. That story identifies your neighbor. That story exemplifies your duty. But best of all, that story typifies your Savior. The Good Samaritan, ideally, has his perfect fulfillment in Christ. You were that man lying at the gate of death. Religion passed you by and couldn't do that much for you. Then Jesus came. And he stopped. And he looked. And he loved. And he lifted you. He paid the price for your deliverance. That's how Christ treated you. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were dark and depraved and dominated by the devil, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love for when he loved us, quickened us together with Christ. That's how he treated us. Now the question, can you treat others in any other way? If God loved you,
Could you deal with others except in the love of God? Be ye kind, said Paul, one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, or God for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So we come full circle. God has loved us. God's love for us has begotten in us a love for Him. And loving Him is the key to loving ourselves and loving others. Now, this is the law of God. This is how we're to live. We're to live our lives in love. That's not the pop psychology of the 20th century. That is the ageless teaching of the Word of God. We're to live our lives in this triple love, this love for God that enables to look at ourselves rightly related to God through Christ, and enables us to reach out even to the most unlovely to seek to win them for Christ. We're to live in this triple love. This is true love. This is true obedience. This is true holiness. Indeed, this is true life. This is life. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I trust tonight that this summary teaching of the Ten Commandments will get through to our heart. Loving God and loving man. I trust tonight that this very standard of the law will drive those of you who are not saved to embrace Christ, in whom the love of God is perfectly revealed. And if you are a Christian, I trust tonight that this teaching of the law of God will teach you what life is all about. So many people who say they're saved, they're just struggling, and they're just like a drunken man staggering from crisis to crisis, with empty lives, the shell of an existence. There's nothing worse than having the big terms of the gospel in your lips and the emptiness of the world in your heart. Is there anything worse than big profession and no possession? Living your life in the love of God for you, in your love for Him, in being able to understand yourself and indeed enjoy what you are and have in Christ. Reach out to others with the big heart of the gospel. You know, that is life. I trust that God will teach us that love, and God will teach us that life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time is gone, and in just a moment the meeting will be over. Before I dismiss the meeting with prayer, let me ask you tonight to consider how it is between you and the Lord. If you're not saved, make sure you flee to Him. Flee, and that without delay. And if you are a Christian, I trust you'll take to heart very seriously and ask the Lord, what would you have me to do? Are there people in this world for me to reach? Surely there are. Maybe they're your workmates. Maybe they're your neighbors. Maybe they're your family. Maybe they're on the other side of the earth. I don't know. But there's a job for you to do. There's a work for you to accomplish. Lord, what would you have me to do? Give me a love for men that I may reach them, body and soul, for Jesus Christ. I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake, sinner or backslider. Don't leave without talking it over, getting these things right before the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of our heart. Lord, see of sinners tonight. Don't let any man, woman, boy or girl here put the love for another between them and the Savior. Don't let anybody have a worldly friend or companion or worldly activity or interest. Keep them back from the Savior. And similarly, Lord, we pray, don't let any child of God miss doing the will of God because of the attachment of something or some person in the world. Oh, we would love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. And in that light, we would seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, give us grace to do that. So bless thy word, give fruit for its preaching. As we separate one from another, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, tonight and evermore. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.